We're in James chapter 2. We haven't studied in here together with James 2 in quite some time. I missed some from COVID, and Brother Johnson brought the lesson on Wednesday night, his last time here. So it's we've been right close to maybe a month since we've been studying here in James. So we are in chapter 2. Might help us just to go back to verse 1 and read that down to where we are in our study, which is we're ready to start verse 5 tonight. But we're going to read verses 1 through 4 to begin with, so we reestablish the context and get refreshed on that. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect to persons. For if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and you have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, Sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, Stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool, are you not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts? So we noted the general principle that he's teaching in verse 1, in terms of how we hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is that what that word to have, it's how we're holding it, like how we're holding that truth of God in Romans 1. So there's certain things that he speaks about that we're holding. Well, we're all holding the knowledge of that truth of the existence of God, and that we have a creator that we should then seek and glorify as God. That's the truth that every man holds. Then that's why there's no excuse for anyone who doesn't glorify God as God. Well, that's the truth that we're holding about the existence of God. That how do we come to hold that from the creation of the world? It's clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. Well, now, when it comes to the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the faith, and that's speaking of this system of faith, the gospel of Christ, the everlasting covenant. So this is the description of the totality of God's truth for us that we're under Christ, his revelation. And we are holding that faith if we're in Christ. If we're not a Christian, then obviously we're not holding the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ at all. But we better if we're going to be saved. But then to be a Christian, it's not just, well, are we holding it, but how are we? And if we're holding that faith of our Lord Jesus Christ with respect to persons, he's teaching us in this passage, then we are guilty of sin. He's commanding us not to have the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ with respect of persons. That's something we must not do. So that's the general principle, teaching us not to be a respecter of persons. And we noted in our study when we were looking at that, that's referring to the outward man. It's literally, when we dig down into the word, the root of it is being a respecter of faces, speaking of the outward, the physical part of man. And there are a number of ways in which we can judge by the appearance, by the outward man. He gives one application of that here. What's the application in verses 1 through 4? What is the way in which the brethren here were showing respect of persons, judging by the appearance? They were favoring in terms of one's possessions, their economic status, the rich over the poor. Well, that's not a spiritual quality, is it? How much money you have? That's an example and application of that principle. And when we were going through that, of course, we saw several other ones. Anything of the outward man, of the physical characteristics, if we're judging by those things and favoring someone or disfavoring another on the basis of those outer characteristics, then we're guilty of respecting persons. God doesn't do that, and he teaches us not to do that. And he's going to have more to say about that in the verses to come, as he's plainly going to tell us in verse 9 that if we have respect of persons that we're committing sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. And what he said in verse 10, if we keep the whole law but we offend in one point, and what would that one point be in the context here? Respecting faces, respecting persons or faces, the outward man. So if we keep the rest of the gospel and we're following all of the Lord's commandments, but then we are judging by the appearance, judging others by the appearance or anyone, then are we doers of the word or are we not doers of the word? Can we claim, according to verse 10, to be a doer of the word because we're doing all of it but one point? He says if we do all but one point, then we're guilty of all. If we're not doing one point, we're convinced of the law as transgressors. So that ties into where we were studying and what the teachings of the end of James chapter 1 about being a hearer, not a hearer of the word, but a doer. Not a hearer only, but a doer of it. If we are not bridling our tongues, we're deceiving ourselves. Well, if we're respecting persons, we think we're a doer of the word and that we're in good standing with the Lord, then we are deceiving ourselves. So we can't leave out any part of it. We can't be offending in any point. And so that's the application here. That's very serious, isn't it? So where we spend eternity is going to pertain to this, to keeping all of his commandments, but not being guilty of holding the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ with respect to persons. So if we have, and we certainly know that the tendency of mankind is to judge this way. I mean, and that's, we're having to overcome what much of human nature is and the way people do. I mean, and we saw 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 7. I mean, the prophet Samuel, righteous man as he was, when he sees the firstborn of Jesse, Eliab, tall, handsome, he's surely the Lord's anointed is before me. This has got to be the next king. Look at him. I mean, what was he basing that judgment on? On how Eliab looked. What did the Lord say in response to that? Don't look at his height, the height of his stature, or his countenance. Don't look at how tall he is or how handsome he is, what he looks like. What did he say? The Lord doesn't see as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. So we have to learn to look, to see, to judge like God does. But the way man does, well, man by definition is spiritually blind. If man has not turned to the Lord to learn to think and see as the Lord does, what does he say in Isaiah chapter 55, 8 and 9? My thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways. The ways of God and the ways of man are not the same. The way God looks, the way God judges, is not the way man does. And so what man is going to do by his wisdom is it going to be similar to what God is, the way he thinks and judges and what he does? Or is it going to be opposite? Light, darkness, good, evil. So we, in turning to Christ, I mean, in how many ways are we having to learn to reject what we have thought, what we have believed, what we have done, and all of those things, and get rid of all of those thoughts and ways that we had before and learn a completely different way to think, to judge, and look at things, and what to believe. I mean, that's what is involved in the repentance and the growth process spiritually. And so he's teaching us that. So this is not, is this something that comes natural to a person to ignore the outward or physical characteristics and to judge by the heart and not by the appearance? Is that natural? Is that easy? Or is that something we have to put effort into and work at, grow in to be able to do that. And so do we ever see failures in that standpoint? Well, I mean, the world is full of that failure. This is the world has no other way of looking at things. I mean, does the world, do they understand the inner man to be able to look at the heart? They have no sight of any of that. So those that are of the world, what other way can they judge things and look at things except for by the outward appearance or physical characteristics? And is in the world, are the rich favored over the poor? Do you even have to ask the question? I mean, that question answers itself, doesn't it? We know the way it is. Now, what about in the church? Do all Christians automatically put that away and not fall to that temptation? Well, look, he's speaking here about what was going on among these brethren that he's writing to here. And is this just an imaginary scenario, or is this something that was happening, where someone would come in and well-to-do, well-dressed? I mean, in our, we would see, we could be able to recognize it immediately. We might have a hint about it by what kind of vehicle they drive up in. But, I mean, do people get impressed by that sort of thing? Somebody has a really nice car and they come in well-dressed, and do people tend to favor that and like that? I mean, that's very natural. Versus if somebody is very poor, maybe they don't have a vehicle at all, and they have to get a ride here or something, and they may not have, I mean, they're in the best what they have, but it maybe isn't, they don't have much. I mean, there can be those obvious differences. Do we favor the one that's clearly got more than the one who has less? Well, if that's what we do in this application, then we're respecting persons. And as he says, then we're guilty of sin. He says, don't do that. So the application here is rich or poor. But as we know, there's so many ways that can be done based on the way people look, based on their where they're from, or what color, race, ethnicity. And I mean, so many different ways in which... I mean, there are lots of... I mean, how many different physical characteristics are there that people have that we could potentially judge by? I mean, it's almost endless. But which of those things is it okay to judge by? None of those things. And we need to be aware of that and not forget the point. Because we... Just look at the wickedness in this world. I mean, it's rampant. Isn't this a wonderful way for us to shine as lights in this world if we are not being a respecter of persons? That right there is going to make us so different from the world. I mean, that is a beautiful way for us to shine our lights by not following the world's pattern in looking and judging in that manner. So this is we have a real opportunity to be examples of believers in Christ by not engaging in judgment by the appearance. Well, then he's going to go on now in verses 5 through 7 to point out a particular problem with favoring the rich over the poor, and why? I mean, that's not proper to do just from the fact of the standpoint that is of the outward things, but even more than that, it's actually backwards from what when we're looking at the spiritual reality of things. I mean, how often are the rich righteous? I mean, if people are impressed with and they want to, and they really favor the rich over the poor, well, he's going to point out one of the obvious problems with that in verses 5 through 7. Hearken, my beloved brethren, had not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? But ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by the which you are called? Well, those are some very good questions. And those are, again, what we refer to or call rhetorical questions. By asking, then the answer's obvious, isn't it? When he says, do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats. Well, if we will live godly in Christ Jesus, will we suffer persecution? Well, we know what 2 Timothy 3:12 says and uses those very words. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Any exceptions to that? Can we say, well, I want to walk that to very rare path of Christianity that does not include any of that persecution or tribulation for righteousness' sake? I want to get on that highway. Well, that doesn't exist. If we're going to live godly in Christ Jesus, we're going to suffer persecution. We know in the beginning of our study of the book of James, right there in chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, he immediately starts this book telling us that is necessary and why. How are we going to grow spiritually without having our faith tried and then overcoming those tests that come through those trials? Without any persecution and tribulation, are we going to be able to grow spiritually into the image of Christ and be complete and entire, lacking nothing? It's absolutely necessary that we go through that, which is why he teaches us that's the root that will hold us in the ground so that we're not that stony ground that has no root, the root that's going to hold us, knowing this, that the trying of our faith worketh patience. And he says, let patience have a perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. So it's knowing and understanding that process and the necessity of it and what it does for us and how we grow spiritually by overcoming those temptations, which is why he says for us to count it all joy when we fall into those diverse temptations. Well, if we don't understand what it's for, I mean, how are we going to count it all joy? But we do and should understand what it is for, and it's necessary, and it's something for our spiritual good. Well, who are the ones? How does tribulation or persecution come? I mean, who's ultimately behind it? Satan is. Now, we can take it a step back there. Who's in control of Satan in terms of, is Satan able to do whatever he desires to do in any situation? Or is he only able to operate under what is the will of God for him to be able to do? So God has to grant him permission to do anything that he's desiring to do. So Satan, even though he's the one behind all of the evil, if it were not God's will, if it were not God's will for us to for there to be any suffering or any temptation, does God have power to stop that? Of course he does. Now, as Brother Jan was pointing out, was that last Wednesday night? When you were bringing up the Epicurean argument that atheists like to use, where they say, well, if there can't be a God because there's evil and suffering in the world, and if there's a God, then he wouldn't allow that. So they're as Brother Jan pointed out, they're deciding in their minds what being God, what the right thing to do is if you're God. And they have their own set of ideas or beliefs about the proper way to run the universe. And since the real God is not matching up with what they would do if they were he, which they're obviously not, then they condemn God and reject him and say he can't exist then. Well, how foolish is that? It's utterly foolish and ignorant. It defies all the evidence, the proof that God has provided that he does exist, and it's willfully ignorant also of his will and why God does why it is God's will for these things to exist. And one of the main purposes is that it's for the good of his children when we are persecuted and have these trials on our faith. They have to come. It must needs be that offenses come. Somebody's got to bring it. Well, God is not the one that is going to entice anyone to do evil. It's not his will for anyone to do evil. That's what the devil does. We saw that also in James chapter 1 and verse 13, didn't we? But God has his reason for allowing the devil to do his work. But does he directly, all by himself, manage to provide all of the, and do all the evil and provide all the persecutions and tribulations that we're going to go through? Or does the devil have those whom he uses to do his work? And that is the case. And who does the devil principally use? Other people. Those that are in his snare. Those of the world. So it's, I mean, tribulation, persecution. Did Jesus suffer persecution? And who did it? I mean, he ultimately was crucified. Did Satan himself drive the nails in? Is he the one that put the crown of thorns on his head and then beat him with the sticks on that and spit? Was the devil himself the one that spat upon him, struck him, and did all those things? Was he the one that was railing on him and doing blaspheming him and falsely accusing him? He was behind all the ones who were doing it. But who were the ones that were carrying out the devil's works? It was mankind. People did it. Men did it. Did they know that they were actually doing the devil's work? Or were they doing it in their ignorance and their blindness? Well, the fact that they were ignorant about what they were actually doing, that comes up several times in the sermons in the book of Acts. And the people, when they recognized that, many of them, they were pricked in their heart. Many of them repented when they recognized what they'd actually done. What did Jesus, the first words that are recorded that he spoke when they drove the nails in and lifted him up on the cross? He prayed to his Father, what? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. They did not understand and know what they were actually doing. They did not know and understand that they were doing the devil's work in the most wicked event ever in crucifying the Son of God. They didn't know and understand that. But the devil was using men to do that, as he uses men to do that to us. Well, how much persecution and tribulation is carried out and accomplished by poor people? Just looking at it like that. How much trouble in the world is actually caused by the poor? How much trouble do we get in with somebody who's got nothing, no money, no means, no power, no nothing? How much trouble are they? I mean, even if they wanted to cause a lot of trouble, how much trouble are they actually capable of causing? Somebody that's got nothing.
Not much compared to rich.
No. Who are the ones that really accomplish the evil in the world? Or do we look at this and say, well, that may have been true back then, but we don't have any billionaires spending all their money creating trouble and doing evil today. Anybody that wants to say that the Bible is just some old book that is so old it doesn't really fit in today's world. Look at this, is the wisdom of God knows what he made, doesn't he? And he knows man. Like he says in John chapter 2, did anybody need to testify Jesus about what was in man? Or did Jesus know man? I mean, he made him. God knows what he made. And he doesn't need anybody to tell him what's in mankind. And was God capable of revealing to man in the words that would be suitable for man for all time to teach him what he needed to know in order to be righteous and be prepared for eternal life and how to avoid eternal destruction. Does God, did he have the wisdom to be able to do that, to give us that kind of revelation that would stand for all time and fit any day, any age, any year? Yes. He did have that and does have that wisdom, and he's done that. He's provided us this book, and it is suitable for every age. It is as relevant today as it was the day it was first written. And what he's describing here is as true now as it ever was. And there's nothing new under the sun. But he's talking about how much trouble, the trouble that's in the world, and the trouble particularly that Christians were in, how much of it was caused by the rich. I mean, that's where it was. I mean, that's who was causing their trouble. And the ones who were oppressing them and drawing them. How do you get somebody drawn before the judgment seats? Who was sitting in the judgment seat? And some poor guy in rags that doesn't like somebody, is he going to make it to the judgment seat with whoever he's got a problem with? He's never even going to get there. Who's going to have the power and actually be able to get somebody brought before the judgment seat? The answer to that question is obvious. And that's what he's talking about right there. It's not the poor. It's the rich. They're the ones that are they're the ones that the devil uses to get how much of his work done. I mean, how much of the devil's work in this world is done by rich people versus poor? Isn't it obvious? And it's always been that way, and still is. I mean, who are the ones blaspheming the Lord's name? It doesn't mean a poor person can't blaspheme the Lord's name, but who are the ones that have the biggest megaphone to do it? If there's some poor guy downtown right now, and there are a lot of them here in Columbia, I mean, right here in our area right here, there are a lot of poor people, and they may say all kinds of things. Who's going to hear their voice? Who's going to know what they're saying? But you get a few billion, and you can have your voice heard all over the world, can't you? And your blasphemy can carry far all around the world, and you can influence many to do the same thing, can't you? And we see it. That's the world we live in. So somebody was favoring the rich over the poor. I mean, they're favoring the ones, in a sense, that's cutting their own throats. Why would you identify with and prefer the ones that are the kind of people that are causing you all your trouble? Does that make any sense? No. There's no wisdom in that. So he's pointing out that particular problem with what they were doing in favoring the rich over the poor there. Now, he starts it in verse 5, well, with the word hearken, listen, hear, my beloved brethren. So who are we going to listen to? This is another reminder of that. When we want to understand truth, where do we go? Well, we don't go to the world. We better not. If we went to the world to hear about this subject and about what's right and wrong and who we should listen to and who we should esteem, the answers are going to be very, very different than what we hear from the Lord. But if we want to have eternal life, we need to listen to the one who's speaking to us from heaven. So hearken, my beloved brethren. We're brethren. We need to listen. When does the listening stop? When we become a Christian? Do we no longer... We've heard it. We've heard the gospel now. We've obeyed the gospel. We've become a Christian. And so we don't have to be listening to that anymore. We've already got it down. No. we've got to continue to go through this process. And, of course, that's what we were seeing at the end of James 1 also, wasn't it? We've got to keep hearing, keep doing, continuing in it, in that process of hearing His Word, having faith in what we hear, learning more. And as we learn more, know more, understand more, then we're having to do more and continue in that process and grow and grow and grow. That's something that we have to be doing every single day. So we need to hearken as brethren, listen to the Lord. And here he says, he asks the question in verse 5, has not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to them that love him? So he's asking a basic question about who are the ones who are converted to Christ. Here are Christians favoring rich over poor. How many of these Christians that would be favoring a rich man coming into the assembly are rich themselves? Not very many. And that may be a reason why they'd be impressed by or be tempted to favor somebody rich, but whether one is rich and does that or poor and does that, it's wrong either way. But what is the fact here that he's pointing out about those who are converted to Christ? How many are the ones that are rich in faith are also rich in material things of this world? Is that the rule or is that the exception to the rule? That's not the common situation. There are exceptions, but they're rare. Of course, we know what Jesus himself said about that when there was a rich young man that came to him that we read about in the Gospels, and we have accounts of this in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But there was a rich young man that came to Jesus, and he wanted to know what to do to have eternal life. And going to the account in Matthew chapter 19, he asked Jesus that question in verse 16, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? What was Jesus' answer to the question? Keep the commandments. So what do we have to do to have eternal life? We have to keep God's commandments. Now, if you were going to ask an average person in the world or particularly leaders in this world that are of those that call themselves Christians, how many denominational leaders, if they were asked the question, what good thing must I do to have eternal life? How many of them would answer, keep the commandments? Keep God's commandments. Yes, that's exactly what would happen. First of all, you would be rebuked for asking that. Don't you know better? There's no good thing we can do to have eternal life. I mean, they would attack that very question itself. They certainly would not answer with keep the commandments, the answer that Jesus gave. That should tell us a lot too, doesn't it? When people that call themselves followers of Christ don't answer the questions that Christ was when he gives the answers to questions, if they're asked the same question, they'll give the opposite answer to what he does. How can you be a Christian and not answer questions the way the Lord answers the questions with his word? Well, Jesus said, keep the commandments. And then he asked, well, which commandments? And then Jesus quoted many of the Ten Commandments, and also the second greatest commandment from Leviticus 19:18, love thy neighbor as thyself. So he quoted many of the commandments, and then the young man told him he'd kept all those things from his youth up. So what did Jesus tell him? Jesus then said, if thou will be perfect, if you'll be complete. So he's teaching this young man what he needed to do. And for him, which commandment was he actually stumbling over? Thou shalt not what? Covet. Yes. So that was where his problem was. So Jesus goes after him on that, says, if you will be perfect, go and sell that you have and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. Well, Jesus knew this young man and knew he had possessions. He was a wealthy young man, he knew that was a stumbling block. He needed to get rid of those things because that's where his heart was. That's what he loved. And so he needed to get rid of it. When he heard that in verse 22, he went away very sorrowful, for he had great possessions. So in verse 25, Jesus said to his disciples, verily I say unto you that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again, I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. That's what Jesus said. So by Jesus' own words there, would of those who would be converted to him and become his disciples, would most of them be rich or poor, materially speaking? Most of them would be poor. How many of the rich would be converted to follow Christ? By Christ's own words here, would it be many or very, very few? Would it be a rare, common thing or a rare thing? It would be a rare thing. When his disciples heard it, they were amazed. And they said, who then can be saved? I mean, they're thinking the opposite. But Jesus is teaching them. Now, verse 26, is it possible for somebody who's materially wealthy to be saved? He says, with men this is impossible, with God all things are possible. It's possible, but is it common or rare? Possible, but rare. And what's the reason? Well, people that have a lot, like that young man, the ones that have the riches, what do they end up trusting in and what do they love? Those things. How many people have those things, but yet forsake a love for those things and only use those things to accomplish the will of God, to glorify God, and not love the things, but love doing good to serve the Lord? There are not many that do that. So the real problem comes in, as we're taught in 1 Timothy chapter 6, without even having those things, the will to, the desire to, will bring one into a snare. We're taught to be content with our food and clothes in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 8. In verse 9 he says, but they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, while some coveted after they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. So that desire for those things, it brings those temptations. Can we love the world and love God too? We can't. So that's what's behind, or the reason why there are very few that have a lot of material goods that are going to enter into the kingdom of heaven. The ones who are rich in faith most commonly are the ones that are poor of this world. Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and see what he says here. Now, this is in this portion of the chapter of 1 Corinthians 1 where he's been contrasting the wisdom of God and the wisdom of men, and this goes along with it. Verses 27 and 28, he says, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. So looking at God describing his own work, how often does God use the mighty to bring down the mighty? Is that his pattern? That's not his pattern. The ones that he uses to confound the wise in this world are the ones that the world regards as foolish. How many in the world pay any attention to what a poor man's got to say? Nothing. How many are impressed by those that are weak and poor in this world? They're not. But those are the ones that God says that he's chosen in the base things of the world, those which are despised. And those are the ones that turn to the Lord. Now, does that mean all rich are wicked and all poor are righteous? That's not what he's saying. In fact, if you're just looking at raw percentages, I mean, the world's full of poor people. Is there anything even close to the majority of poor people that become Christians? No. But of those who do become Christians, almost all of them are of the poor of this world. And he says that right here, just like he says it in James chapter 1. That is his pattern. All we have to do is we can read through the book of Acts and see how the Lord worked from the very beginning with his church. It was never full of the mighty and the wealthy of this world. Those were the ones that were persecuting those poor people that became Christians. And it was that way from the beginning and remains that way. Let's go back to the Old Testament, to the book of Job. And this is the way things were back in the time of this man who lived in the time of what would have been the book of Genesis. So this goes back very far towards the beginning. This is the way it was in ancient times that Job is describing in his day. Job chapter 21 and verses 7 through 15 that we want to read. I know we've read this passage a few times before, but let's see how these words ring true in our very time. Job 21, 7 through 15. Wherefore do the wicked live, become old, yea, or mighty in power? Their seed is established in their sight with them, and their offspring before their eyes. Their houses are safe from fear, neither is the rod of God upon them. Their bull gendereth and faileth not. Their cow calveth and casteth not her calf. They send forth their little ones like a flock, and their children dance. They take the timbrel and harp and rejoice at the sound of the organ. They spend their days in wealth, and in a moment go down to the grave. Now, he's pointing out that is what ends up happening, but they're not thinking about that, or what happens at the end. Verse 14, therefore they say unto God, depart from us, for we desire not the knowledge of thy ways. What is the Almighty that we should serve him, and what profit should we have if we pray unto him? That's how they view God. Well, they spend their days in wealth. They have everything. They've got all that they want. And they're not plagued with troubles like everybody else. So here are the wicked. They're very prosperous. They've got it all. And so their view of God is, what do they need him for? They got everything they desire. What do they need to ask God for? What do they need to serve God for? And you'll find quotations of some of these really rich people today, and I mean almost verbatim, this kind of thing. I mean, Bill Gates was asked about God and religion and many years ago, but his response was that he did not regard that as to be a very valuable use of his time. Well, what does that mean? Not a valuable use of his time. Well, what would be a valuable use of his time? That was not a way. There would be no profit. I mean, that's the word that he uses right there. What profit is there should we have if we pray to him? They're not gaining anything by that. So the time that they would put into seeking and serving God, they don't get any gain out of it. They get their gain from the other things they're doing. I mean, how is those words that Job is speaking here about the rich in his time, how is it any different from the rich in our time? This is the way they think. And that's why. When they have everything, they trust in their riches, they love those things, and they don't see any need for God. They have no regard for him. And they don't think about that in a moment they're going to go down to the grave. They're not thinking about that their life is going to come to an end, and then they're going to face an eternity with no material things, and they're going to be completely unprepared for it. And then they're going to face the God that they ignored and didn't feel any profit for seeking, and they're going to be answering to him for the life they spent. And then, of course, they're going to pay for their foolishness in all eternity with nothing. But they're not thinking about what's coming later. Now, this was a problem for Asaph in Psalm 73, and he was identifying the same truth that Job was speaking about there concerning the wicked and the wealthy, and this is the way it was in Job's time. This is the way it was in the time of the psalmist here that we're reading Psalm 73. Again, it's no different than the world that we live in now. He said, truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. Now, he's starting the psalm that inspired with those words of truth about God and his goodness and to those that are of a clean heart. This is from the perspective of Asaph after he has learned what he needed to learn. But prior to that, verse 2, he says, but as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped. So he was having a problem, and he was stumbling over it, and he almost lost his way over his observance of the way the wicked were living versus the righteous. And he got caught up into looking at the way it is now. I mean, going back to what we saw in Job 21, as we're going to see in the words here in Psalm 73, if we're waiting for a lot of these wicked people with all the money they have and all the wickedness that they're causing with it, and we want to see them get their comeuppance. We want to see our God expose to them their foolishness and wickedness and put it to an end and put them in their place. I mean, are we going to see that in this life? If we're waiting for that, we're not going to see that. It's very rare. I mean, it could happen, but I mean, it rarely happens in this life. When's the reckoning going to happen? That's going to be on Judgment Day. Of course, we don't want to get caught up in wishing ill to anyone, any of these wicked people anyway. We need to be praying for them that they would repent. But in any event, it does vex us to see the wickedness going on. But we should not expect to see this pattern change in our lifetime, in this world. It doesn't. That's not the pattern of things. God is showing us the pattern of things, the way it works. But as Job was pointing out, they're going to end up going down to the grave in a moment, and this will also come out in this Psalm 73. But Asaph was caught up looking at the way it is right now, and it almost got him. In verse 3, he says, for I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. They're not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. Therefore, pride compasseth them about as a chain. Violence covereth them as a garment. Their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than heart could wish. They are corrupt and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walketh through the earth. Therefore his people return hither, and waters of a full cup are wrung out to them. And they say, how doth God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Are they questioning whether God knows anything? Verse 12, behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. Verily, I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency. For all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. If I say I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down into destruction. And that particular thought is going to carry on down to the end of the psalm. But that's where the pivot occurs when Asaph is turning his thoughts to, well, what does God do about this? What's going to happen in the end? Not just looking at the way it is right here and now, but what is it like here and now? We see all this wickedness in the world, and how much of that wickedness is being carried out by or led by people that are quite prosperous, and nothing bad is happening to them for any of it. The ones who are having all the trouble are these poor followers of God, and they get plagued by these ones that have all the stuff and don't have any troubles. That was causing Asaph quite a bit of a struggle spiritually, but then he understood the way it was going to be in the end. But isn't this the very same issue that he's speaking about or teaching about in James 2? It is. We're being warned not to get caught up in thinking that way. Now, in Proverbs chapter 13 and verse 7, we need to see spiritually, and we need to judge by the heart, not by the outward appearance. And so the Lord teaches us about this. When we think of prosperity or wealth and riches, we better be making the distinction, the discernment between what is material or physical versus what is spiritual. Proverbs 13, verse 7, he says, there is that maketh himself rich, yet hath nothing. There is that maketh himself poor, yet hath great riches. What's the contrast between? What kind of riches? Can you be materially poor and spiritually rich? Well, that's the point that he says that he was making in James 1. Hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith? So we can forsake a love for these material things and seeking after those things and caring for those things and not look to those things of that are of this world, the temporal things. We should not be looking at the things that are seen. But if we're looking at and seeking after the eternal things, righteousness and godliness and faith and patience and all of those things that are of the heart of God, and that's what we're looking at and that's what we're seeking after, and we gain those things, those are the unseen things, and how long do they last? They're eternal. One more, Proverbs 16 and verse 8. Better is a little with righteousness than great revenues without right. And that is so true, and we need to remember that. But he's giving ample reason there in James 1 as well as in these other passages in the Scriptures why we should not be looking at those that are materially prospering in this world and be envious of them or favor them over the ones that are poor in this world. And that we need to recognize the pattern that by which God works, and it's those that are our brethren. And this is the way it is everywhere. The ones that are that follow Christ are they're the ones that are the despised, they're the poor, they're the ones that this world doesn't regard at all or honor at all. We should not favor the rich over the poor. We'll continue, Lord willing, in our study from James 2 next week, but we're glad that everybody's here tonight for our study, and we'll prepare for the closing announcements, closing song, closing prayer here in the next few minutes, Lord willing.